Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, in just a minute, we'll be reading verses 14 through 25. Just to set this context up for you while you turn there, let me just remind you that over the last few weeks, we've been discussing the use and effectiveness of God's law. You'll recall that contrary to what the Jews believed about the law, and indeed what many professing Christians believe still about the law was never intended to serve as God's means of bringing about salvation. In other words, one's obedience to the law, including participation in the sacrificial system, the observance of feast days, the ceremonial washing, so on and so forth, none of those things was ever designed to save or sanctify anyone. So what exactly was the law of God designed to do? Well, as Paul teaches us in Galatians 3:25, it was designed to be our tutor. In other words, its purpose was to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified, not by works, but by faith. It was designed, as Paul says in Romans 5:20 and 21, so that the transgression would increase. That is, our awareness of our sinful condition would become more and more acute as we measured ourselves up against the standard of God's law. And our sin becoming more acute, that simply magnifies the grace of God all the more. Even in our most recent study, Paul corroborated this. He said here in chapter 7 and verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In fact, it was the law that enabled Paul to see that although he had once considered himself to be alive apart from the law, his sin, which was magnified by the law, was actually killing him at every turn. And what did he conclude from all of this? Well, verses 12 and 13. He says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Again, let me just fire another warning shot across the bow of my antinomian friends. If you believe that God's law is somehow been done away with, if you believe that it's no longer in effect for the believer, then think again. The law is still good and righteous and holy. Paul goes on to say, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Well, what follows here, as I've shared with you before, is one of the most controversial passages in all of Scripture. My hope is that by the time we get finished with our exposition of this portion of Scripture, there won't be any more controversy. Because some of the things that are most controversial in Scripture are made controversial through a misunderstanding and a lack of the application of responsible hermeneutics. What is sometimes controversial is really just in the mind of the one considering it controversial. This passage need not be controversial, which I'll seek to explain here in the next several minutes together. Let's begin by reading verses 14 through 25. Paul writes, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me or free me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So what's all the fuss about? Well, there are some who maintain that as one who has been freed from the penalty and the power of sin, they insist that there's no way that the Apostle Paul could or would refer to himself as being of the flesh or sold into bondage to sin. There's no way that a man of Paul's spiritual stature should be able to confess that he's still lacking in understanding, unable to do what he would like to do, and instead doing the very things that he hates. Some are so confident that Paul is not really saying what it seems like he's saying about himself. Some are so confident that that can't be the case that they've devised some rather clever ways to explain what Paul is saying here. Some, for example, argue that Paul's actually taking a brief stroll down memory lane. He's reflecting on who he was prior to salvation. They've even developed a clever way of describing what's going on here. They say that Paul is using a manner of speech known as the historic present, which is really bizarre because this would be the first time in any of his 13, perhaps 14 letters that he uses anything called the historic present. And oh, by the way, the Greek really knows nothing of the historic present. Now, we do because we very often use the historic present. If I'm telling you a story about my childhood, I might place it in the present tense. I might say, okay, hearken back to the days when I was 10 years old. There I am. I'm walking down the street, and I meet a man, and this man did thus and such and so and so. You see how I'm taking you there in the historic present to show you what life was like for me in the first person. And it is a very clever, very effective literary way of communicating certain truths. Again, the problem, though, is that this is not what Paul did. This is not what anyone did. Even when this thing called the historic present was used in extra-biblical writings, there was always an indication beforehand that what's being spoken of in the historic present is a reference to something in the past. It was crystal clear so as to avoid any misunderstanding. So the likelihood that Paul's using something called the historic present here is just non-existent. And I don't say that, you know, simply from a biased standpoint. I don't say that as one wanting Paul to be saying exactly what he's saying. I'm saying that because Paul is saying exactly what he's saying. Now, how do we know? Well, let's look and see. First of all, in verse 14, Paul says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. What verb tenses are being used there? Again, in the Greek, which I've told you before, if God had preserved his word in any other two languages, perhaps three if you count the Aramaic, but mainly in Hebrew and Greek, If he had used any other language, there would be much more ambiguity, there would be much more uncertainty. God chose two of the most exacting languages on planet Earth to record and preserve his word. Greek is one of the most unambiguous languages in existence. And so when we see here that Paul is using, even in this very sentence, the present tense, indicative mood, and active voice, that he's referring to himself at the time of his writing. He's saying, this is me. This is true of me right now. And here's the thing. Greek scholars around the world would agree. There's no other explanation. Plausible. When he says in verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. In each of those cases, he's speaking in the present tense and the indicative mood, which means he's indicating something about his present condition. Verse 16, same thing. Verse 17, same thing. This truth holds throughout this passage. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but prior to this, in verses 7 through 13, Paul is speaking in the past tense. And then he changes from speaking in the past tense to speaking about his ever-present reality. The point is this. Everything Paul says about himself in verses 14 through 25 concerns his current condition, his current frame of mind at the time of his writing. There's actually a very important hermeneutical principle that helps us understand this passage. And it's really, if you've ever studied hermeneutics, if you've ever been to seminary or been to any Bible classes where you take hermeneutics as a class, one of the first rules, if not the first rule, the first rule of hermeneutics is that whenever possible, barring any textual clues which might arouse suspicion otherwise, the best interpretation is always the most obvious one. That's a rule of thumb that you can take to the bank when you're studying the Scriptures. This is why I tend to take more of a literal approach to the Scriptures, unless there are textual clues which inform me that I'm not to be literal but figurative in some cases. The best rule of interpretation, the best meaning of a passage can be derived by looking at its most obvious, most simple meaning. It's almost like Occam's razor, if you're familiar with that. All the other positions that are out there trying to explain away what Paul is saying here, trying to disprove the one interpretation that's actually best, fall woefully short in being able to do that. As a matter of fact, you know the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis tells us, which is what we're supposed to be doing, we go into the Word and we take from the Word what the Word is saying. And we pass it through this grid, seeking to understand what is being written in the language in which it's written, to whom it's being written, during the time that it's being written. And in most cases, we find that the language is fairly easy to understand in that way. Eisegesis is when we take our preconceived notions, such as what we want Paul to be saying, as opposed to what he is saying, and we overlay that onto the text. We come to the text with preconceived notions, with various biases that have been gained through all kinds of teaching, and we apply those to the text. You can't do it in this case. You simply can't do it. Those who want desperately for Paul to be saying something entirely different than what he's plainly saying here are doing eisegesis and not exegesis. And why is it that some people are so opposed to Paul's admitting these sorts of things about himself? That's the big question. Why does it matter? Why would anyone begrudge Paul for saying things about himself that each and every one of you know to be true about yourself? It's a good question. In the first place, as I've pointed out before, some see Paul's admission as inconsistent with his new identity in Christ. His new identity in Christ, as some believe, strictly prohibits him from calling himself a sinner, from declaring himself to be a sinner. Some believe that thinking of oneself as a sinner is simply a convenient excuse for continuing to live in sin. Is that true? No. What gives people that harebrained idea? Why would I, admitting that I'm a wretch like Paul, admitting that I still sin on occasion, why would I be admitting that when I really just want to commit more sin? I could probably see where some people might want to use that. Well, you know, I'm just a sinner, so I'm just going to keep sinning. But Paul addressed that back in Romans 6:1, did he not? He said, don't even think that way. God forbid that you would think that if you sin the more, God's grace abounds the more. That's not how it works. I don't know any serious-minded believer who still refers to him or herself as a sinner saved, certainly, but a sinner nonetheless. I don't know anyone who uses that as a license to continue sinning. I just don't. So that, in and of itself, is a straw man. People say that about other people, but I don't think they actually know people who fit that bill. Now, it might be true of the so-called carnal Christian, the antinomian who wants to be a Christian in name only. They want fire insurance, but they don't want to exhibit the fruits that are being grown in them and displayed for the glory of God. But by and large, no, people don't say, I'm a sinner just so we can sin all the more. Just because I still struggle with my remaining sin doesn't mean that I'm in love with my sin, much less trying to concoct ways of excusing it. Some professing believers attempt to separate their flesh and their spirit, arguing that when they do sin, it's not really them sinning at all because it's their flesh that's sinning. That's just strange. Right? And a lot of people think that's what Paul's saying here, because Paul does make a distinction between the spirit and the flesh. As a matter of fact, this is a distinction that we'll see more of in Romans 8. We see it also in other places where we read that, you know, things like the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That in my flesh I can do nothing. That, you know, as long as I remain encased in this body of death, I'm longing for the redemption of my body. That's perfectly fine. But here's the thing. Whenever you do sin, you can't just attribute it to one part of your body. Why? Because we are all tripartite beings. What does that mean? We're all made up of body, soul, and spirit. Some people just like body and spirit, or body and soul. I'm not going to get into that argument now. But by and large, most theologians admit that we are body, soul, and spirit. You can't break that up this side of glory. It doesn't work. So what I'm saying is, when you sin, you sin. Don't blame it on this ethereal deconstruction of yourself. No, I didn't do that. My flesh did that. Well, what's the difference? I'm standing here looking at your flesh. Right? This is Paul's lament. This is Paul's difficulty. He says, as long as I'm encased in this stinking, putrefying body of death, I'm going to continue doing the things that it leads me to do on occasion. Still others maintain that Christians simply don't have these kinds of struggles with sin. Is that true? Of course not. What Paul's acknowledging here is simply that sin was still something with which he struggled. Yes, he had been made to die to sin, positionally. In the sight of God, he was clothed in the righteous robes of Christ. In the sight of God, he's no longer going to be held to account, at least in a judgmental sense, for the sins that he has committed. It's all been wiped clean. It's all been washed by the blood of Christ. Positionally, we stand before a thrice holy God, righteous, holy, and blameless based on the finished work of Christ. But I shouldn't have to break this to you. I hope I don't. But we're not there yet in reality. Our positional reality has not yet been combined with our present reality. In Christ, with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul was able to progressively resist temptation. Paul was able to overcome many of the sins with which he once struggled. But yet he's still tempted. He still has to deal with those trials and temptations that seek to so easily beset him. Let me ask you this. Was Paul ever able to do this perfectly? No. Did Paul ever reach a point where he stopped sinning? No. Will we ever reach a point where we stop sinning? No. Not this side of glory. How do we know that? Well, remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 1, 8 through 10. He's writing to believers. And what does he say? If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, which sins? The ones that we routinely commit. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It can't get any clearer than that. We still sin as believers. James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to control his whole body. Just consider for a minute all of the places in Scripture where we are reminded of the believer's constant struggle against sin. Now, I'm with you. I would love it if the moment people were saved, sin was a thing of the past. No more sin. I would love that. I long for that. I long for the return of Christ and the eradication of sin. I long to be taken out of the presence of sin. I long for temptation to no longer be a thing. I, as Paul longs here, long to be freed from this body of death. But we're not there yet, and Scripture reminds us consistently that we're not there. What about Peter? Peter was a believer, was he not? What kind of sin did Peter commit? Even as the Lord himself looked at him across the courtyard. One of the most harrowing things imaginable. The little girl responsible for keeping the gate asked him, "Were you not with him? Were you not among those with this man Jesus?" And we're told that he looked across the courtyard and made eye contact with Jesus himself. As out of his mouth came, "I don't know who you're talking about." Can you imagine? Three times that night, just as Jesus said he would, Peter, the believer, denied even knowing his Lord. In Hebrews 12:1, we're encouraged to do what? To lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Us who? Us who believe, believers. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why would we be encouraged to do that if not for the fact that we still sin? Why would you need to be encouraged to set aside the things that so easily entangle you if that wasn't a real possibility? If we're no longer sinners, why does Paul exhort us back in Romans 6, 12 and 13 saying, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Why would we need that exhortation if it were not for the fact that we do let sin reign in our mortal body? We do allow our members to be presented as instruments of unrighteousness, and we don't normally all the time present ourselves to God as alive from the dead. The exhortation is given because the problem is real. And again, it's given to believers, not unbelievers. Why would we have the string of exhortations in Romans 8? urging us to avoid the deeds of the flesh and to live according to the Spirit if, as believers, we no longer struggle with sin. Why are we told in Philippians 2 to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? If you've been freed from sin, if you're no longer subject to the power of sin which seeks to undo everything that Christ has done in you, why would you need all those exhortations? And here's a biggie for you. In 1 Timothy 1:15, go ahead and turn there because I want you to read it for yourself. 1 Timothy 1:15, and please understand again, there is absolutely no ambiguity in what Paul's saying here. The verbs are the verbs. Paul tells Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. This totally dismantles the erroneous views of Romans 7. No, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So wait, Paul's referring to himself as a sinner? Absolutely. What do you call something that does something? What do you call a guy who washes windows? A window washer. Right? I mean, what do you call a person who plays football? A football player. What do you call somebody who still, even if it's just on occasion, and even though they're getting better, and even though positionally they stand righteous before a thrice holy God, what do you call a person who still sins on occasion? A sinner. Now, is that their chief defining characteristic? No, nobody said that. In fact, as we go through sanctification, it should become less and less one of our defining characteristics, but it's there nonetheless. And we need not shrink back from that. Sure, we need to be seeking to be sanctified through the regular reading of God's Word, the fellowship of the saints, the meeting together for worship, the singing of hymns, all these things that we do to aid in our sanctification as the Holy Spirit works that out in us and through us. But don't negate who you are in reality. We're told all these things because even as believers, we're still prone to sin against the God of our salvation. Now, before we get into we haven't even gotten to the text itself, right? Before we get into that, I want us to begin with a few presuppositions. You know how much I like presuppositions, but I think presuppositions are necessary to go into any text. You need to presuppose certain things are true before you can go into a text and study it for all it's worth. In this case, presupposition number one is Paul is referring to himself at the time of his writing. That should be one of your leading presuppositions. Number two, admitting the reality of remaining sin in one's life doesn't imply that excuses are being made to continue in it. And number three, believers at all levels of sanctification still struggle with sin. So with those three things in mind, let's back up to verse 14 and begin our verse-by-verse look at the text itself. First of all, note what Paul says about the law. He says the law is spiritual. What does he mean? Well, in this usage, the word spiritual is often used to describe that which is pure and holy, as opposed to that which is carnal or fleshy. What Paul's doing here is setting his readers up for his next statement. He wants us to understand once again that our sin isn't the law's fault, but it's the byproduct of our remaining flesh. Read Paul's entire statement in verse 14 and you can see the distinction he's making. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am, again, present tense, I am of flesh. I am sold into bondage to sin. And there it is. The single most debated, at least for some, the single most troubling portion of this text. How can someone who's been delivered from the power and penalty of sin still contend that they're carnal and in bondage to sin? I've got a better question. How can someone who genuinely knows him or herself not admit that on occasion it seems as though sin gets the upper hand? That's the better question. How can you not agree with this statement? All Paul's saying here is that in spite of the reality and thoroughness of his salvation, positionally, in spite of the fact that he has been delivered from the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of God's Son, regardless of his positional standing in justification, he nonetheless notices something about himself that he simply cannot shake. Try as he might, he cannot shake it. As one commentator noted, all Paul's doing is expressing what all Christians should feel about, quote, the strength of that native depravity against which they struggle. It does not mean that they choose or prefer their sin. It strongly implies that the prevailing bent of their mind is against it, but that such is its strength that it brings them into slavery to it. That's what Paul means when he says, I'm sold into bondage. This is borrowed from a terminology used as slaves were bought and sold on the open market. It refers to ones being delivered into the power of anyone else or anything else, making them subject to that power and control as opposed to the power and control they know they should be subject to. In the believer's case, it's simply a statement saying that when we do sin, and sometimes when we sin with impunity, we sin knowing we're sinning. Willful sin is what the writer of the Hebrews called it. He who goes on to sin willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. He's talking about believers there too. When we sin, it's as if we are once again under the control of our old master. That's all he's saying. He's saying it's almost like I've been bought again by the evil one and placed into his service. But here's the beauty. Paul knows that that's not true, that he doesn't have to stay there. Why? Because he now hearkens unto his new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He now has the indwelling Holy Spirit who enables him to rise above this sin. But oh, when the temptation comes and when he's falling for that temptation, when he's doing the sin that he so hates, it's as if he's back under his old master all over again. He's not saying I'm sold under sin in true fact. He's simply saying that sometimes the way I act, it's as if I belong to the enemy and not to my Redeemer. Any of you ever felt that way? Don't be afraid. Absolutely. We all feel that way. What follows in verses 15 through 25 is Paul's in-depth explanation of the sense in which he saw himself being sold into bondage to sin. But before we actually get into that, let me just ask you this. How many of you will acknowledge that although you've been wonderfully saved by the grace of God, in spite of the fact that you stand positionally as one who's justified forever before a thrice holy God, how many of you still experience temptation and occasionally fall into the very sins that you hate? Right? Then why would Paul be any different? Why do we not afford Paul the same humanity, the same prior ownership by the evil one? I tell you what, here's my proposition for anyone who feels that Paul would never have said these things about himself. Here it is. You ready? Just stop sinning. That's easy. It's easy to say. If you no longer want to be characterized as one who occasionally sins, one who falls to the power of the evil one because you're still encased in this body of death, then here it is. Stop sinning. How can that be done? It can't. It can't. Again, even if we were able to stop sinning, that would imply that we are, in fact, able to be saved by works. Because I'm just not going to sin anymore. And if I'm not going to sin anymore, God's not going to find fault with me, and we're good for all of eternity. And even if you're a young child here this morning, you're thinking to yourself, well, that's really good advice. I'm just going to stop sinning. I'll give you now until an hour from now. And I'll check back on you and see how you're doing with that. The reasonable person will respond, I can't stop sinning. In my flesh, I simply cannot escape the lure of sin. Now you know what Paul's saying here. And look how he goes on to expand it. Verse 15, he says, for what I'm doing, or the sin that I'm still committing, I don't understand. For I'm practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now stop there. If Paul's speaking about himself in the past tense, that is, if Paul's talking about himself prior to his salvation, we have even a bigger problem, do we not? And what problem is that? Well, how many unbelievers do you know who have an aversion to or a hatred for sin? They don't. In fact, according to Romans 3, all they know how to do is sin. And they do so blissfully, unaware that they're even doing it. And they don't care. What is it that transforms us from those who love sin to those who hate it? It's salvation. Again, Paul's speaking here as a man who, thanks to the conviction of the indwelling Holy Spirit, he's able to express his hatred for his sin. At the same time, though, he admits that sin still has some power in his life. Verses 16 and 17, if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Here Paul acknowledges that his sin actually validates the function of the law of God. Remember, the function of the law of God is to point to our sin and to magnify it. Paul says when that happens, it proves that the law is working. And that's a good thing. What's not so clear here is what Paul means when he says that it's no longer he who commits sin, but the sin itself is responsible. But that's actually further proof of his regenerate condition. He understands this only on the basis of his having been redeemed by God. While it's somewhat awkward in the English translation, all Paul's saying is that it's not his spiritual self committing the sin. In other words, his sin is not the byproduct of his positionally righteous self, his renewed mind, his new heart. His sin, he's acknowledging, comes from that dead place that's still in him. It comes from that place where sin still occasionally has some control. That place that's still governed by his native passions and lusts. And where is that? Verse 18. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now let me just pause again and ask, what kind of unsaved man recognizes this about himself? He doesn't. Can the unregenerate man actually admit that nothing good dwells in him? No, in fact, we have the opposite problem, do we not? The unregenerate man insists. And as I said during the first hour this morning, there's more money spent on the improvement of self than on any other industry in the world. Why? Because man thinks so highly of himself. There have been books written, volumes written, about how I'm good and you're good. Back in the 70s, we had a book called I'm Okay and You're Okay. There's never been a bigger lie told in the history of humanity. The truth of the gospel is, I'm not okay and neither are you apart from Christ. The old L'Oreal commercials, remember those, the cosmetic commercials? Because you're worth it. You don't want to hear my response again about that. For once, I'd love to see truth come out of the mass media, right? I'd love to see a L'Oreal commercial where they show cosmetics, right? And the tagline is not because you're worth it, but because you're ugly without it. I mean, that's really the subtle message they're trying to teach you. Buy our cosmetics because you need them. If they were owned by a Christian company, it'd be, you know, you buy our cosmetics because you're not worth it. And you want to look as good as you can in your lost condition because that's the best you'll ever look in your life. But in Christ, we'll inherit an incorruptible body. One day we will be clothed in glory itself. Can the unregenerate man recognize and lament that the flesh remains in control of his life? He can't. Continue reading verse 20. Paul says, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And it's simply a restatement of verse 17. Paul's saying, look, based on everything I've written previously about my having been made to die to sin, based on everything I've said about the positional reality of the believers having been justified by faith, as wonderful as those positional realities are, there's still something going on in me that I find it very difficult, if not impossible, to eradicate. I still have this sin. This sin still works in me in spite of my having been made a new creation in Christ. Don't you recognize that about yourself? The more sanctified you become, the more you'll recognize this about yourself. And I'm not talking about, please don't understand when I joke about things like that. It is half-hearted. We shouldn't walk around with a spirit of self-loathing. That's not what I'm promoting. But we should walk around with a sense of self-loathing to the extent that that self-loathing is brought on by looking at God and seeing just who He is. This is why Isaiah, when he was commissioned to be a prophet, likely before that encounter, he thought himself to be pretty on top of his game. But what happens when he appears before the very throne of God? He says, I'm ruined. Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. He considered himself at that moment, in light of the glory of God, he saw himself as nothing, as nobody. And that's the healthy way to see yourself. Verses 21 through 23. Isn't this exactly what Paul goes on to explain? He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good, another indication that Paul's a regenerate man at this point. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, another indication that Paul recognizes that there is an inner man, that he's been saved. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Yes, another indication that Paul's speaking here as a believer. He says, I know I've been redeemed. I know I'm positionally righteous. I know that I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. I know that one day when I shuffle off this mortal coil, I'll put on immortality, but that day has not yet come, and in the meantime, I'm forced to drag around this body of death. You know, there was an ancient punishment. We were talking about this last week, I believe. Back in ancient days, they had some of the most heinous ways of punishing people. One of the most effective ways was to take a corpse and strap it. They would either lay a man on the ground and stake him to the ground and then put a corpse on top of him where that corpse would remain until the decomposition of the corpse started decomposing him. In some extreme cases, I told somebody last week, I didn't know if this was true or not, but I have since read about it. They would actually strap a dead person to a person and make them carry them around everywhere they went. And the putrefaction and all of the decay would very soon cause disease, and it would rot their own flesh. That's a picture. Very vivid. Sorry for being so graphic. But that's a very vivid portrayal of what's going on with us as long as we remain in these bodies of death. You know, I hate to remind you again, but statistics are fairly impressive on the fact that one out of one of us is going to die. And why are we dying? You know, you ever thought about this? How come when we were saved, our eternal life in the flesh didn't begin then? You ever wonder that? I mean, God spared us spiritually. He saved our souls. He brought death into life, spiritually speaking. But yet, what about the body? Well, it continues to suffer from entropy, does it not? You know, one minute you're 10 years old and on top of the world. The next minute you're 65 and you're staring down the gun barrel of death almost every day. You don't know. Because you see your body's getting older and you can't do what you once did and your body starts breaking down. I've said before, you know, I used to eat Rice Krispies for breakfast in the morning. Now I sound like Rice Krispies when I get up. Everything's snap, crackle, and pop. But that's proof also that these vehicles that our soul resides in, which, by the way, is protected by the Holy Spirit, but these bodies of death still encumber us. They still cause us to sin in ways that we would rather not sin. There's still this dichotomy between our positional reality and our eventual reality. That's what Paul's saying here. I would suggest that given everything we read in verses 14 through 23, we're not just seeing Paul expressing his thoughts as a believer. I believe what we're seeing is Paul expressing his thoughts as a mature, sanctified believer. I believe we're seeing Paul giving an assessment of himself that could not be made without the indwelling Holy Spirit. For what it's worth, James Montgomery Boyce agreed with this. He says, if we are Christians, we will never get anywhere by assuming that the seventh chapter of Romans is written about someone other than ourselves, someone who is not yet saved or not yet mature in the faith. Paul is writing about himself as a mature Christian and therefore about all who are true believers. He goes on to say, sanctification is the process of coming increasingly to see how sinful we are so that we will depend constantly on Jesus Christ. And that's not easy. The Christian life is a warfare. That's another place I was going to go. Why does Paul in Ephesians 6 say that we're to put on the whole armor of God? Why does Paul say put on the breastplate of righteousness? To put on the helmet of salvation, to put on all these things so that we might resist the constant attack of the evil one. Why would we need to be exhorted to put that on if not for the fact that we need it, even as believers? Boyce says the Christian life is a warfare within against our inherently sinful natures, as well as a warfare without against external forces. It's extremely important that we see this. And I would even go so far as to say this. If you deny that you're engaged in the same struggle, this struggle in which the flesh is at war with the spirit, spiritually speaking, I think you either have some serious growing up to do or you might not be redeemed at all. One of the hallmarks of J.I. Packer's ministry was to point out what he referred to as the necessity of spiritual realism. As he defines this term, realism has to do with our willingness or lack of willingness to face unpalatable truths about ourselves and start making necessary changes. Packer's exactly right. the first step in our spiritual growth, the first important step in our sanctification as believers, is to assess our condition through the lens of reality, not through the lens of self-assurance or self-righteousness. And the reality of the matter is that Scripture consistently reminds us that in and of ourselves, we can do nothing because we are nothing. It's only as Christ helps us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we are able to accomplish anything as far as righteousness before a thrice holy God. Now again, please understand what I'm not saying here. I'm not suggesting that because of the remaining control of sin in our lives, we're free to continue sinning or use our condition as an excuse. Paul's already addressed that in a couple of places. What I am suggesting, and what Paul's suggesting here, is that the struggle is real, and there's no Christian immune to it. Well, now look at verse 24. What's Paul's ultimate conclusion? What's Paul's ultimate reaction to everything that he said about himself to this point? Well, it's the same thing any of us would say when confronted with the holiness of God in light of our remaining sin. He says, "Wretched man that I am." And notice again, he doesn't say, "Wretched man that I was." If there was any place for Paul to return to the present, it would have been here and admit that he was referring to the past, but he doesn't. He says, "Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death?" Paul says, you know, as I listen to my own case, hearing from my own lips the indictment that I'm under in view of my remaining sin, I recognize even more clearly the need to be delivered from this body of death. Over in the next chapter in Romans 8, 23, note what Paul says. Go ahead and turn there, Romans 8, 23. Paul actually elaborates on this, acknowledging yet again not only his desire, but what should be the desire of every believer to be delivered from this body of death. What does he say? He says, "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit," there you go. Who's he talking about? Believers. But what does he say we do, having received the first fruits of the Spirit? We groan inwardly. Well, that's a peculiar thing to say if we're free from sin altogether. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Are you not groaning inwardly? Does not your sin destroy you in terms of your self-confidence, your self-righteousness? When you compare yourself to a thrice holy God, do you not moan and groan to be released from this condition in which, apart from the grace of God and salvation, you're a stench in His holy nostrils? To groan inwardly, it just doesn't mean, you know, we talk about moaning and groaning all the time. You know, "Oh, we're having broccoli tonight for dinner. Oh, I don't want broccoli. I don't like broccoli." That's not the kind of moaning that's being talked about here. What's being talked about here, this groaning inwardly, is a wailing in desperation. As we wait for the redemption of our bodies, for our spiritual reality to catch up with our eternal reality, while we wait, if we're of sound mind in the Lord, we will wail within ourselves. "Oh, wretched man, woman that I am, who's going to deliver me?" And oh, by the way, this is another indication that Paul knew that we can't deliver ourselves. Remember again the doxology at the end of Jude's tiny epistle. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the Father with great joy." What does that mean? He's able, we're not. We groan inwardly, and while we're groaning, we're waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, which means what? Paul tells us, the redemption of our bodies. This echoes Paul's sentiment in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about how this body, this flesh, will be sown in corruption, buried in corruption, and yet raised in incorruption. He goes on to say in verses 53 through 55, this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Only then, Paul writes, will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And what does he say in verses 56 and 57? He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not a victory that we will always have this side of glory. That's the ultimate victory, when we ourselves will be joint heirs with Jesus Christ in our glorified body, and sin will no longer even be a memory. Do you grasp that? I'm simply trying to help you moan a little more and wait a little more eagerly. What a day that will be. What a glorious day that will be. Compare that to what Paul says here in our text in Romans 7:25, where he answers his own rhetorical question. Who is it who will deliver him from this body of death? Will it be the law? No. Will it be himself? No. Will it be the help of his best friends? No. We're going to find that out when we look at Job. Will it be the help of anyone else in this entire created realm? No. What does he say? Who will deliver him from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. He's saying Christ will deliver me even though I still have this war raging inside of me. Aren't you grateful that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? The just for the unjust. Not to make us just in real time, certainly to positionally justify us, but to put us on a path of sanctification whereby day by day we're being molded more and more into the image of Him who saved us. Paul says, everything I've admitted about my condition with regard to my sin, I know that Christ will still redeem me from it all. Speaking of Job, that goes back to one of my favorite verses, right? In the height of all the stuff Job was going through. And Job was being told it was because of his sin. You've offended God in some way. I'm not going to put a label on it, but only you and God know. But in some way, his own wife said, you just need to curse God and die. Just get it over with. That way, at least you'll know. And yet, what did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him face to face on that day. Let me just point out here that we see another unfortunate chapter division, because verse 1 of chapter 8 is just Paul's continuing thought. It's not, hey, let's start a new chapter. Let's go down a different path. It's a continuation of his thought here. And what does he say in verse 1 of chapter 8? He's just lamented the fact that I don't do that which I want to do. I do that which I don't want to do. I'm a wretch. I'm a horrible person. I'm the chief of sinners. And God alone can deliver me from this body of death. Therefore, you get it? Okay, Paul, so why is that all special? Why do you feel so happy about all of that? You've just talked about yourself and your deplorable condition and how horrible you are. But Christ will redeem me. And on the basis of that, therefore, on the basis of everything I've just admitted about my condition with regard to my remaining sin, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the whole point of Romans 7, 14 through 25. You know that, right? It's the whole point. Paul says, let me paint you a picture of what the sinful man, every one of them, what we look like, what we're encumbered with, why we groan, why we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. Let me tell you all these things because I've got some really good news in verse 1 of the next chapter. No, because there's no chapter divisions. But he says all these things so he can arrive at that one declaration. There is therefore now no condemnation. And if that doesn't blow your mind, knowing yourself, I don't know what will. If that doesn't give you goosebumps, if that doesn't cause you to well up with joy, knowing yourself, that God would dare to even save a wretch like me, if that doesn't do it for you, nothing will. When it comes to ultimately being freed from this body of death, only Christ can do that. In the meantime, Paul says, rest confidently. Rest confidently in spite of the fact that you may continue to sin, although in the spirit you're at war with the flesh. Rest, knowing that he loves you still, and he lives evermore to make intercession for you. That's another thing too. Why would Christ be said to be our heavenly intercessor, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, if we're no longer sinners? Who's he making intercession for? He's making it for us. What we see here is a glimpse, not only into the struggles of the Apostle Paul, but into our own struggles. Understand this. Perfection is and has always been God's standard for entrance into his kingdom. Aren't you glad that he doesn't demand your perfection? Only the perfection of Christ. I hope, if nothing else, you're more grateful for the work that Christ has done. If you're without Christ this morning, I hope you know that you need Christ. And if you need Christ, and you know you need Christ, you need only to say one thing, and that is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he will. If you really feel like you're being led by the Holy Spirit, even now, you don't need to walk the aisle. You don't need to say a canned prayer. Again, just cry out from the depths of your heart. Lord, I recognize that everything that was said this morning is true, including the fact that you and you alone are capable of saving me. And then ask him to do just that. And he will be faithful to do that. And if you've done that, you're not under any obligation, but say something to somebody. You know, if the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner is brought to the Lord, I mean, we rejoice too. And we'd love to do that with you. We're not counting heads. We just want to see, on occasion, that the Lord is still at work in this place, and we know he is.